And we spent a lot of time looking forward to it, and it seems we barely got into the week and it's finished. But certainly Rachel and myself would like to thank the dear saints here very, very much indeed for all your kindness and love and friendship to us. We've greatly appreciated all that. And I must say too, we've been greatly impressed with the exercise of the saints for a week like this, and everything from the excellent behavior of the wee ones right through to the organization, the culinary magic that's come forth out of that little room over there, the outings, the general spirit amongst the gathering. It's all been a wonderful experience for us, and may the Lord bless you all richly as an assembly, and thank you very much for your kindness to us. Now, in this last session, we're going to be thinking of the eternal state, of how things will possibly be when time has been brought to an end. And we're going to be reading first in the book of Revelation and chapter number 20. So we're thinking of things that now elapse from the end of the millennium onwards. And verse number 7 of Revelation 20 says, "And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving, and the abominable, and murderers, and whoremongers, and sorcerers, and idolaters, and all liars, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Now we'll turn, please, to Peter's second epistle, chapter 3. Verse number 7 of 2 Peter 3, but the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless, and account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked one, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen and amen. May God bless the reading of the word today. We thought last evening of some of the conditions of the millennial reign of Christ. And as we considered that, we realized that though the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus in righteousness and peace was in progress, there was nevertheless still sin in the earth. And before time comes to an end, certain matters relative to the sin question have to be dealt with. Before the new heavens, the new earth, the eternal state can be ushered in, there are things which have to be sorted out. The first of them is the fact that the very world itself, the earth, the globe, is contaminated and cursed because of the fall of man. And so something will need to be done about that. There is also the fact that still in the grave are thousands of millions of unrepentant dead. And something has to be done about them. And then also is the fact that through the millennial reign of Christ, there is still the tendency to rebellion. The heart of man is essentially unchanged. He is still a sinner, and something has to be done about that. So in the verses we've read, we have read how God will bring to a termination everything that offends him. And when all that has been dealt with, then the scene will be set for the establishment of a new heavens and a new earth, new in order. And that will mark the beginning of what we think of as eternity. But of course, eternity has no beginning, it has no end. Perhaps it's better to think of it as the end of time and all that time has involved. Now, the first thing we read of in Revelation 20 is the fact that at the end of the 1,000 years, Satan, who was bound by an angel in the early part of the chapter, who had the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand, Satan, who has been bound and rendered inactive for that 1,000-year period, is now released for a season. When he's released, the scripture says that he shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. Now, amazing as it might seem, it is clear that at the end of the millennial reign of Christ, there is an almost countless number of men on the face of the earth, still divided into nations, who are perfectly prepared in their hearts to be led astray again, to be deceived, to be incited into rebellion the moment that the devil is released from the pit. That is a clear evidence that the heart of man is unchanged. It's also a clear evidence that the circumstances and the environment into which you put a man does not and cannot affect him essentially and morally. Throughout this 1,000-year reign, there has been plenitude and peace and blessing for all who will have it. But evidently, in the four corners of the earth, it seems the expression is telling us that there are nations of men who are retreating as far as they can from the center of the earth, Palestine, the holy city, the center of blessing and the manifestation of the glory of Christ on earth in the millennium. They are retreating as far from it as the geographical limits of the earth at that time will possibly allow them. They are in the four corners of the earth. We need not be unduly concerned, I think, about the title Gog and Magog. Not to be confused with the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel 38, the descriptive name of the leader and the people of the northern confederacy of armies that march into the land toward the middle of that week of years. I think the reason they're referred to here is because in spirit and in intent, the devil's deceit to surround and destroy the people of God as they are in peace and safety, in intent, it is exactly the same as it was when Gog and Magog came into the land back in the period of time known as the tribulation. I don't personally see any justification for thinking that it is the actual nations or leader, Gog and Magog, revived or anything like that. I think what it's teaching us is that the devil's purpose and his intent has not changed since he deceived Gog and Magog in the tribulation to rise up against the people of God. The devil's intent is exactly the same as it was more than 1,000 years previous. And the moment he is released, he sets about his own terrible purpose again of seeking to incite men to rebellion and to overthrow the lawful, rightful kingdom of the Son of Man. He goes out to deceive the nations in the same way as he did with Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle. So we have this vast number of men at the end of the millennial period, who are prepared in their hearts to be deceived again and to rise up in rebellion against the only perfect kingdom there has ever been on the face of the earth. Says verse 9, they went up on the breadth of the earth and compassed the camp of the saints about and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. So it's a very short-lived rebellion. I take it that the release of Satan is to prove that the heart of man is unchanged, but also to act as a separator, not that God doesn't know who is right in heart with him and who is not, but to act as a separator of those who would rebel against the kingdom as opposed to those who would bow the knee in the kingdom. All those with that spirit of rebellion and that smouldering resentment of the rule of the rod of iron in the millennial age will immediately succumb to the deceit of the devil and will isolate themselves from the kingdom unto him. And thus identified, thus segregated and congregated against the people of God and against the holy city, the fire of God comes down from heaven and consumes them. The earth, we know from 2 Peter 3, is going to be purged by fire. Here God is purging mankind at the end of the millennium by fire. And the fire of God comes down out of heaven and devours them. Not as when Gog and Magog literally came into the land toward the middle of the 7-year period of the tribulation, and it took 7 months to bury their dead. There's nothing left to bury here. Out of that countless multitude who rise in rebellion against the kingdom of our Lord, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them utterly. There is nothing left. God has thus purged mankind still alive upon the face of the earth, and all who have still that spirit of rebellion have thus been purged from the face of the earth. The devil that deceived them, verse 10, was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. Remember, the scripture says that the lake of fire was prepared for the devil and his angels. The lake of fire was never prepared for mankind. There are those who, because they have willfully chosen to side with the devil and his ways, who will suffer the same fate as he did, or as he will. But the lake of fire was prepared by God for the devil and his angels. And here the devil is cast in. The scripture speaks of day and night, but I take it it's a figure of speech, really, for showing that his torment will be continuous and endless. That is to be the fate, that is to be the end of the one who, through his hatred and defiance of the ways and the will of God, has taken countless numbers of souls into a lost eternity with himself. And now the scene is set for a great white throne to be established. And him that sat on it, from whose face the heaven and the earth fled away, and there was found no place for them. Now the very fact that the heaven, the earth and the heaven flee away shows that this is the point where time comes to an end. Because time, of course, is regulated by the celestial bodies, and in the longer period by the seasons and the rotation of the earth and so forth. It's a creatorial thing, is time. It came into being when God created the heavens and the earth. God set the limits of time. The evening and the morning were the first day. The evening and the morning were the second day, and so forth. Time is from the creatorial hand of God. And now here we see time, along with all these created heavenly and the earthly body, being removed. They flee away from the face of him who sits upon the throne. Obviously, the throne sitter is the Lord Jesus himself. For all judgment has been committed into his hands. God has appointed a day, said Paul to the men of Athens in Acts 17. in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. The judgment of all things is committed into the hands of the Son, and the one who sits upon this terrible throne is the Son of God himself. Now here in John 20 and verse 11, John tells us the fact of the event that the heavens and the earth will flee away. John records the event. Peter, in 2 Peter 3, tells us the manner of how that event will take place. So the two things that we have read in Revelation and 2 Peter 3 are coincident. They describe the end of time. They describe the end of this world upon which we live, and the heavens that surround it. John records the event. Peter records the manner how. We'll think of Peter's epistle in a moment when we turn to it. But as we're in Revelation 20 now, we are there as time comes to an end, and it seems that the first act that takes place in the eternal state, as far as men are concerned, the first act is the act of the setting up of the great white throne. Therefore, what is determined by this throne will be eternal in its character. There are those today who would like to tell us that there is no such thing as eternal perdition for the ungodly and the unrighteous, that God is too merciful for that. But here we see that the throne from which that judgment issues is an eternal throne, or at least in the eternal state, and therefore the judgments of that throne must be eternal in their character. Those who stand before the throne, verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. The sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. So then, all who have never been raised before in the unfolding of God's purpose for the church and for Israel will be raised at this time, and will appear before the great white throne. We suggested last evening that that is not only what we know as the wicked dead, but from Matthew chapter 12, it seems that those who are justified by faith before the church age, but who were not part of Israel and the covenants of God, that because they have had no part in God's program for the church, and they have not yet been raised to enjoy the covenant promises of God in the millennial kingdom, are now raised to appear before the great white throne. And so it seems that there will be at the great white throne those who, when they are judged according to the books, will have their name found in the book of life. Matthew 12 teaches us that the men of Nineveh will rise with the wicked and adulterous generation to whom the Lord was speaking at the time. And so, from a twofold view, the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew 12, the distinctive programs that God has for the church and for the Jew and for the Gentile, seem to suggest that at the great white throne judgment, there will be those who will appear before the throne, their deeds will be judged according to the books, and the book of life will be opened and read, and that will be the final arbiter, it will be the final conclusion of the destiny of those who appear before the great white throne. That the vast number will be the so-called wicked dead, there is no doubt. But as we have suggested, there will be men like the men of Nineveh. No part of the church, obviously. When Jonah preached to them, there was no mention of them coming into the covenant promises to Israel. And so they have remained in the grave, they have been raised, now they are judged according to their works. And the scripture records that whosoever's name was not found was cast into the lake of fire. And so, by the time we come to the end of Revelation chapter 20, we find that God has dealt with Satan, having released him for a short while. He has then cast him into the lake of fire. He has consumed all those who still manifest that spirit of rebellion at the end of the millennium, and they have been consumed by fire. The heavens and the earth have fled away, and the dead, small and great, have been judged. Thus all the consequences and all the lasting effects of sin have been dealt with. And God has now purged and brought to an end all his judgmental dealings with this world and everything that's in it. And when we come to the beginning of Revelation 21, the first 8 verses of which we have suggested, and it seems certainly most expositors would agree, these first 8 verses introduce to us the features of the eternal reign. And so as soon as the great white throne and the terrible events that occur there are taken away from our vision, we see, or at least John saw, a new heaven and a new earth. Now, it's true that we mentioned last evening concerning the millennium that Isaiah, in chapter 65 of his prophecy, speaks of a new heaven and a new earth. I take it that in Isaiah 65 we have the millennial scene, and it is the restoration of conditions that are such that those of the nations who observe them will say, this place that was barren has now become like the Garden of Eden. There will be a necessary restoration, miraculously, a new creation of things at the beginning of the millennial reign, because the earth, by the time we get to the end of the tribulation, has been absolutely devastated. And the land of Palestine in particular has been absolutely devastated. There have then been, with the coming of the Lord himself at the second advent, all sorts of tumultuous topographical changes. Not only the greatest earthquake that has ever taken place in the history of the world, which causes the islands to flee away and the mountains to be moved, but even as the feet of the Lord himself touch Olivet, so it is split apart, and it moves to the north and the south, and leaves a great valley running from east to west. So with the tremendous devastation and destruction that marked the end of the tribulation, it was necessary for there to be a restoration of conditions, at least in the land, that would allow life to be sustained, and would also herald the glorious kingdom of the Lord Jesus. So, in Isaiah 65, we're reading of a new creation to allow the glorious kingdom to be established, but which lasts for the millennial season, the rest of the history of the world alone. But here in Revelation 21, says the Apostle John, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away. So clearly, this is something that happens in eternity, once time has finished. This earth and this heaven have passed away, time has come to an end, and the eternal condition begins with a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And John says, I saw the holy city. Now, we pointed out last evening 2 mentions of the coming down of the holy city. In verse 9, it's one of the angels which had the 7 bowls of wrath, which says to John, come hither, and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Interestingly, it was by the same means that John had been taken away in spirit to see the great harlot, Babylon. What a contrast there was between that awful, vile system of false religion known as Babylon, which John was taken away by an angel to see in the wilderness, and the pure bride, the Lamb's wife, whom he's taken away to see in a high mountain. We suggested that in verse 9, the view of the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is a millennial scene. New Jerusalem is seen in heaven because heaven is opened. And throughout the millennial reign of Christ, there is this visible, visual communication between earth and heaven, and men can see something of the affairs of heaven from earth. So that in the millennium, the heaven is opened, and the New Jerusalem is over the earth, visible from the earth. And that seems to be the scene that is painted from verse 9 of chapter 21. However, the descent of the city in verse 2 is obviously in the eternal state, because the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. So in much the same way as Isaiah speaks of a new heaven and a new earth, and he's thinking millennially, and here we have a new heaven and a new earth speaking of the eternal condition, in much the same way, the heavenly city is seen in both a millennial and an eternal context. The reason why the heavenly Jerusalem remains in heaven throughout the millennial scene is, of course, because the earth has not yet been purged. It is still the old earth, and they are still the old heavens. But now in the eternal state, it seems that with a new heavens and a new earth, this great city of God descends, and it descends to the new earth. Not this current earth, but to the new earth. It's a purged place, it's a perfect place, and it is the eternal setting. Again, we suggested last night that a clear distinction between the millennial situation and the eternal one is that throughout the millennium, the New Jerusalem is the abiding place of the church. That the raised saints in covenant relationship with God, the redeemed of Israel, raised from the dead, are upon earth. But when the eternal state comes about, then that great New Jerusalem, that great cube of a city, 1,400 miles in each direction, that city then becomes the abiding place, not only of the church, but of angels and of all the redeemed who have been raised from the dead. I suggest that's the only way we can clearly understand the teaching of Hebrews chapter 12. Let me just turn you to the verses, please. Hebrews and chapter 12, but ye are come unto Mount Zion. We're in verse 22 of Hebrews 12. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. Now, if we take those verses to mean, as they certainly mean on the surface of things, if we don't allegorize them, if we just take them to mean what they say, then in this promise here, in Hebrews 12, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, is populated by angels, by the church, and by the spirits of just men made perfect. And I take it that that teaches us that concerning the eternal condition, when the heavenly Jerusalem has come down from heaven, that it is populated by all the redeemed of every age. There might still be administrative distinction, because in God's divine administration, God is over all, blessed forever, the Lord Jesus, King of kings and Lord of lords. At his side, and administratively working with him, is the church. And we know that we shall judge angels. Paul says, tells the Corinthians that in the 1 Corinthian epistle. So that in the divine administration over the angelic beings, the church will be over them administratively. But those angels are the ministers of fire, sent forth to minister unto them who are to be the heirs of salvation, at the end of Hebrews chapter 1. So the angels have a ministry to Israel and are therefore administratively over them. So if we were to draw one of these wiring diagrams, they call them, don't they, that you see on office walls, you know, who's responsible to whom, then reverently speaking, we would see God over all, that universal throne of Psalm 103. The Lord Jesus, as the one in whose rightful hands lies the reign and the rule and the dominion of all things. Then the church over the angels, and the angels over Israel, and Israel over all the nations of the earth. So there are administrative differences in the redeemed of the Lord, as the administration of the millennium and of the eternal kingdom is carried on. But as far as the whole body of the redeemed throughout the course of time is concerned, it appears from this scripture that all will be in that heavenly Jerusalem in the eternal day. I found it personally a lovely thought, though based, admittedly, on human learning of the man who looked at this particular question. But we mentioned last night of a brother who is also a city planner, who had gone through the exercise of applying to the dimensions of this heavenly city the sort of planning that goes into the planning of an earthly city. In other words, for a person to subsist and to work and to live and all these things, have recreation, a person needs a certain amount of space. And they work on that figure in order to plan new towns and new cities and so forth. By the calculations of this brother, skilled in these sort of things, he has calculated that the dimensions of the eternal city, the heavenly Jerusalem, are sufficient to have given living space to every soul that ever breathed upon the face of the earth since the beginning of time. That is, the divine provision was enough for all. The only reason that every soul that was ever on the face of the earth is not in that city is because of their own rebellion and because of their own choice. No one will ever be cast into a lost eternity who didn't exercise a choice to be there. But the potential, the availability of space in the heavenly Jerusalem, albeit by human calculation, is shown to be sufficient for all who have ever lived in the course of time. I suppose that this is really what the Lord was teaching in John 14 concerning the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. That is a scripture spoken, of course, in context to Israel. And yet, how many of the saints of God of this age have derived, quite rightly, wonderful comfort from it? There is in the Father's house a temple city, sufficient mansions, abiding places for all the redeemed. And so, whether from the church or from God's covenant dealings with Israel, or those who've been redeemed from among the Gentile nations of the earth, it seems that in the eternal condition, all will be dwelling, according to Hebrews chapter 12, in that great eternal new Jerusalem. And so everything that was contrary to the reign of God, everything that was rebellious to his revealed will, has been dealt with. Satan has been cast into the lake of fire. Wicked men have been consumed by fire from heaven. John tells us that the heavens and the earth have fled away. Now we'll turn back to 2 Peter 3, please, and see what Peter teaches us about these things there. Now in 2 Peter 3, Peter is evidently making a clear comparison between the judgment of God on the earth historically in the flood and the judgment of God upon the earth prophetically, which will be by fire. He has been speaking about the scoffers that would come. He's been speaking of them in the context of the flood, for he says, this they are willingly ignorant of. A willing ignorance on the part of men to open their minds and to accept what is clearly visible to the impartial, unbiased mind. This is a willing ignorance on the part of men. What are they willingly ignorant of? Verse 5 of 2 Peter 3, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Now the evidence of these verses, I think probably my dear brother Ian Campbell would have brought this out when he was here recently, but the clear evidence of these verses is in the satanic deceit of the doctrine of evolutionism which is being preached today. Now it isn't just a scientific theory. It is a deliberate doctrine of deceit. Those who promulgate it and those who preach it, whether or not they realize it, are merely moving according to the whim of the great deceiver himself. The trouble is, there are generations of folk teaching this, particularly in schools, who have never questioned it themselves. They've been taught it, so they believe it, so they teach it. And it's the tremendous deceit of evolutionism which does such dreadful damage, morally and spiritually, amongst men today. You see, it's quite simple, isn't it? If man believes that his origin is no different from that of a dog, then he will believe that his end is no different from that of a dog. A dog is a dog, a man is a man, but a man is just a higher life form than the dog. A dog is born, a dog dies, a man is born, a man dies. Therefore, you've got one life. A common expression amongst colleagues I used to work with was, this life isn't a practice run. It's the real thing, so go for it. And all it leads to is a spirit and a mentality that says, I've got one life to live, I'm going to fill my boots. I'm just going to do everything that I can, enjoy everything I can, because when I die, the lights go out. That is the dreadful result of the teaching of the devil's deceit of evolutionism. Says Peter, this they are willingly ignorant of. You look at the fossil evidence and all these kind of things, we haven't time, we don't need to go into them now, but you look at all the evidences that are clearly there that corroborate and support the biblical record. A week goes by without they say, we've got to completely rethink this business again. But they're not ashamed by that. They have just cast themselves in, hook, line and sinker, to the devil's deceit, and they are willingly ignorant of the fact of the flood. Willingly ignorant of it. All the evidence is there to show them that it's true. Now they are willingly ignorant of it. Peter says, be warned by that. Be warned by that. Now he says, by the same token, the heavens and the earth which are now, that is, the heavens and the earth, adjusted as they were by that cataclysmic judgment of the flood, the heavens and the earth as they are now, by the same word of God, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now that is clearly taking us to the end of the millennial scene. The day of the judgment of ungodly and the judgment and perdition of ungodly men takes us to the end of the millennium, and there is this awful prospect, this awful reality, that just as when the earth was judged by water, that water was being held in store against that day. I think it's a very telling comment on the character of our God that as we read in Genesis 1, and God created the heavens and the earth, and he divided the light from the darkness, that the next act that God performed was that he divided the waters that were above the firmament from the waters that were below the firmament. The very seas that God had just created before ever he made man, God separated them so that there was water beneath the atmospheric heavens, the sea, and there was water above the atmospheric heavens. God set a firmament between them. He divided the waters that were above the firmament from the waters that were beneath. And before ever God made man, God made preparation for judgment. How do we know that? Because when the flood came, not only were the fountains of the deep broken up, but the windows of heaven were opened, and the waters that God had separated to being above the firmament were the very waters that didn't just rain down, they crashed down upon a hostile, ungodly world. Solemn, isn't it, to think that as God created time and created the heavens and the earth, and before he ever set man upon the face of the earth, God had made preparation for judgment. God has made preparation for judgment not just for that day, but for a future day. Held in store in the earth is the means by which God will judge the earth by fire. This world upon which we live is like a huge bubble in space. I was amazed to find, when I went studied these things, I was amazed to find that the solid crust of the earth upon which we walk and live and build our buildings and have our cities and go about our business, the solid crust of the earth is proportionately thinner than the skin of a bubble that one of these bairns would blow with fairy liquid. Now, you've all seen the bubbles blown. How quickly they just disappear. The skin of one of those bubbles, proportionate to its size, is thicker than the skin of this earth. What a fragile planet earth is. And yet, all down through the course of time, as all these heavenly bodies have whizzed around it, God has preserved it. I personally believe that Earth is the only planet that has life upon it. Out of all the billions and billions of heavenly bodies that have been created, Earth is that special stage in the whole of created universal things upon which God has enacted the wonderful plan of redemption. I don't believe they ever will find life anywhere else. Life seems to be unique to this planet. One little speck. It's like a speck of dust in our own galaxy. And there are billions of galaxies in the known universe. How small. Small wonder is it that David in Psalm number 8 exclaimed, "When I consider the heavens, the stars, the work of thy hands, the things that thou hast made, what is man? What is man?" And yet here on earth is going to see the greatest rebellion, the greatest swelling of the heart of any man as the man of sin comes onto the scene. Already today, men are crowing about their own achievements. We have unraveled the human genome. We now can hold up a book that is the instructions for building a man. That's what they're saying. It's all happening this past few weeks. They're virtually saying we can now control life. We have life in our hands. All this fiddling with genetics, whether just to do with crops or to do with humans and animals. There is nothing now beyond the imagination and the aspirations of rebellious, godless man. He thinks he holds his whole future in his own hands. He's still just a creature of dust upon a tiny speck in the middle of a galaxy that's just one of millions in a vast universe. And yet God's eye and God's plan is upon the whole thing. Well, within the earth, within that solid crust, so fragile, so thin, is fire. Fire of unimaginable heat. Fire of unimaginable intensity. Peter says that God has reserved, by the same word of power that brought these things into being, God has reserved these things which are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Even as men are carrying out their seismic experiments, predicting when the next earthquakes will come, seeking to predict when the next volcano will erupt, even as they are using their instruments and their technology and their acquired knowledge to delve into the workings of the innermost parts of the earth, what they're actually doing is exploring the judgmental purpose of God, and yet it makes no impression upon them. God has reserved these things in store. The day will come when Peter tells us that within the day of the Lord, not at the beginning of the day of the Lord, it doesn't say that. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away. Within the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins at the rapture, and it takes us through right to the end of the millennium and to the end of time. Within that day, right at the very end of the day, the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. So from fire within itself, wicked men were judged by fire from heaven at the end of the millennium. But the earth is going to be destroyed by fire from within itself, kept in store, placed there by the preparation of a holy God for future judgment. But of course we would understandably ask the question, well, if the earth is going to be destroyed, what happens to the people who are still on earth who haven't been consumed by fire from heaven? What happens to them? Well, if we're right about our suggestion that in the millennial scene, the heavenly Jerusalem is still suspended, it's in heaven. Heaven is open so that men on earth can see something of it. But it's still there in heaven. Not the heavens, where the birds fly and the stars are, but in heaven itself. And heaven is open, and men can see that city. It seems, and this is only conjecture, because as far as I'm aware, no scripture is there to support what I'm going to say next, so the big health warning light comes on. But it is conjecture that if the earth is to be destroyed, then there would be a translation from earth, similar, I suppose, to the rapture, but we don't want to compare the two, but I'm using the word translation in a similar way. There would seem to be a translation from earth into the New Jerusalem of those who have been living on earth, obedient to the reign of the Lord, in the millennial age. They will be taken off the earth and into the New Jerusalem in heaven, and that leaves the earth then utterly unpopulated. The wicked have been judged, the righteous translated to the New Jerusalem. The earth is then destroyed by the fire that's within itself. The heavens and the earth pass away. A great noise, fervent heat, and a new heavens and a new earth are created. And then that celestial city comes down to rest upon a new earth. Thus those who came through the millennium and are faithful and righteous are taken into the city. The earth is destroyed and the city is brought down to a new earth created for the purpose. That point, I must stress, is conjecture. Scripture doesn't teach me specifically that that is the case. But in that there are men on the earth, and the earth is going to be destroyed, and those men are later going to be found in the New Jerusalem, I suggest that that is a possible way in which these things will happen. Now, in the few minutes that we have left, let's turn, please, back to 2 Peter 3, if your Bible's still open there. And the scripture says in verse number 11, "Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat." The day of God is really that which we have been referring to as the eternal condition. The day of the Lord comes to an end with time, and as time comes to an end, the day of God begins. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus, saved by the grace of God, with some kind of understanding about God's purpose for this earth in blessing and in judgment, it is expected that that knowledge will induce within us a tremendous sense of moral and spiritual responsibility. That's where the challenge of all these things lie. Now, through the week, we have endeavored, as God has given help, to outline the structure of the rapture and future events. That I will have got some of those details wrong, I have no doubt, and I would apologize for them again now. I don't profess to have a full knowledge of these things any more than anyone else, and certainly if I've trodden on any toes, for that I humbly apologize, genuinely. The actual detail of these things, to a certain extent, is not of great importance. It's not of first importance. What is of first importance in these studies we have had is that from our own point of view as believers in the Lord Jesus, seeing then that all these things are going to be dissolved, what manner of people ought we to be in all godly behavior and holiness? It is never anticipated that an understanding of God's future purpose merely gives us an increased knowledge, merely swells our head, merely satisfies our curiosity. The import of it all, as far as I can see, is twofold. From Peter's epistle, it must have a challenging moral effect upon my life. That's the purpose of it. Whether the dimensions of the holy city are right or not, whether it goes up and down once, twice, or four times with respect, doesn't really matter. What matters is that the overall impression that we trust we have gained this week under the good hand of the Lord, the overall impression is of a universal throne of God, of a God whose purpose will not be deflected by any means, by any amount. God will perform what he has determined. And that divine will necessitates a degree and an amount of judgment upon this world and the men and women amongst whom we live that is horrifying to contemplate. If that only leads to idle curiosity in our minds, or some sort of strange fascination that all these things are going to happen, if that's the only result in your life and mine, then we have failed in our purpose this week. But I would seek to stress the exhortation in 2 Peter 3. There must be a moral effect upon my life and yours. The detail doesn't matter that much. The overall effect is of great importance. If only I could understand. I must speak of these things concerning myself, for I can't speak for you. But if only I could get a greater weight of the burden of this knowledge, so that as I look at my neighbours, as I look at my friends, the people I'm going to be speaking with, God willing, as I bump into them in the high street in Forest tomorrow morning, may God preserve us from just not having that concern for their souls that we ought to have. We say we're waiting for the imminent rapture. We are. Praise God for that. We are. We could be taken home today. But we have also gone through this week, and we would profess to believe that that rapture will mark the eternal end of opportunity to be saved for those who are lost in their sins. That has surely got to make us more diligent in our personal evangelism and witness. Not, says Peter, what sort of things ought you to be saying to people, but what manner of people ought you to be? There should be that distinctiveness about the child of God. There should be that godly deportment which is born out of a realization that we ourselves have been subject to the saving grace and will of God, and that God has a tremendous purpose in judgment for this world from which we have been saved. And it should cause us to look differently at the folk we look at, that we meet with around us. If that is a product of this week, then that, I feel sure, will be to the glory of God. There is another purpose. John says in Revelation 19, or it is said to John, that the spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus. That is, I take it, the essence of the whole subject of prophetic things is to lead us to the person of Christ. To meditate and to think upon what all this will mean to him. At the moment, says Paul to the Thessalonians, he is patiently waiting. He's waiting for his public manifestation. He's waiting for his vindication in the scene that rejected him. He's waiting for his glorification. And as we think of future things, we're thinking not only of our own salvation from the dreadful judgment that will befall this world. And we're not simply thinking either about the dreadful doom of men who will come under that judgment. That's the dark side of things, and it should affect us. But we're thinking also of the bright side of things. We're thinking of the Lord Jesus and all that that day of glory will mean to him. To have his bride, for whom he died and gave himself, at his side. To see the nation of Israel, the wife of Jehovah, restored and cleansed and brought into the covenant blessing they've been promised. To see of the travail of his soul, of all the saved of the Gentile nations, brought into eternal blessing. These days are going to be wonderful days for our Lord. And we, like Asenath of old, the wife of Joseph, we have been presented to Christ as a bride to share in his glory. Would to God we could visualize these things. Would to God they would weigh in upon our souls. Help us to realize what a tremendous salvation we have by grace. Cause us to see the awful plight of those who are still lost in their sins, calls us to lift our hearts in wonder and renewed worship as we think of the Lord Jesus, the day of his suffering past, the day of his glory on the near horizon, and the wonder of it all is we're going to be sharing it with him. May I just say as I finish, we have deeply appreciated the fellowship of you all. If things we have said have been contrary to things that you cherish, we wish, we sincerely hope, there's been no offence. If there are things which have been said which have caused any degree of confusion, then the thing to do now is twofold. Go away and study the scriptures. Be like the Bereans. Search the scriptures to see if these things are so. And go and speak with your elder brethren. Speak with those whom the Lord has appointed and set up as teachers in the company. Accept their teaching. Take their guidance. And may God prosper you richly as an assembly of his people. We trust that the end of this week will have just brought each of us a little closer to the Lord, given us a deeper appreciation of the greatness of our God and his purpose, and some things of the glories of Christ. May God bless his word. Shall we pray? Our God, in that all-prevailing and lovely name of the Lord Jesus, we bow afresh before thee and thank thee, our God, for revealing to us through thy word something of the greatness of thy glory and thy power and thy majesty and thy might in the unfolding of thy purpose here on earth throughout the course of time. Our God, when we think of the greatness of thy purpose, we think of something of the magnitude of the judgments that will fall upon the face of this world, and realize that all things will happen according to the counsel of thine own will. As we think of the greatness of the created earth, which one day is going to pass away with great noise and with fervent heat, our God, we would echo the words of the psalmist and say, "What is man that thou art mindful of him?" If it had simply been, our God, that there was a purpose for mankind collectively, that would have been wonderful in itself. But we bless thee that thy grace has been made known to individuals, to needy sinners such as those bowed in thy presence now. And we thank thee from the depth of redeemed hearts, our God, that we can say, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me." Our God, will it please thee in thy goodness, as this week of study and fellowship draws to a close, that those things which we have learned, which are in accordance with thy word, would be retained in our hearts and our minds, that they might have a purifying effect and influence upon us, that we might each of us be deeply aware of the need for our thoughts and our behavior perhaps to be amended, to be a more godly and a more holy people, as we await the dawning of the day of God, that eternal condition. Our God, give us a heart for those who around us are still lost and still under the judgment of God. We pray that thou wilt enable each of us in thy strength, as we are enabled of thee, not only to speak a word for thee, but to so live the gospel of Christ that others around will see that we belong to thee, that we are the saints of God. We pray thou wilt bless our testimony and our witness for thee. In thy goodness, our God, wilt thou bless richly the assembly of thy people here in Perth. We thank thee for fellowship enjoyed and pray that thou wilt pour out thy blessing upon the saints here in their service for thee, and may it be, our God, that at the coming of the Lord they shall be found waiting and watching and diligent in service for thy glory. We commend ourselves to thee, our God, very conscious that ere we meet again in the flesh, we could easily, very well, all be in the glory for this wonderful prospect, the soon coming of our Lord Jesus, the time when we shall see him who died for us, face to face. For the prospect of this, our God, we thank thee, and commit ourselves into thy hands now, with thanksgiving for all thy many mercies and blessings to us, all thy providential care through the week. We do thank thee, our God, for thy goodness, and for the food that we shall partake of shortly, and fellowship we shall enjoy in thy will. We give thee the thanks of our heart, and commit ourselves into thy hands, in the name of thy beloved Son, our Lord Jesus. Amen.